Our text for this afternoon is in Luke 14, verse 25. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me, and hateth not his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down, and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest happily, when he hath laid a foundation, and is not able to finish, all that behold began to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first, and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else why the other is yet a great way off, and sendeth an embassage, and ask conditions of peace? So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounces not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt therefore is good, but if even the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I want to speak to you this afternoon on commitment to Christ. We live in a day and age in modern Christianity where commitment to Christ is not taken seriously. And nominal Christianity is the order of the day. And we find in this passage that half-heartedness in following Christ is simply not acceptable. In the New Testament, the sinner is commanded to believe in Christ in order to be saved and to receive eternal life. And the most characteristic construction in the Greek New Testament for believing is in Christ is pistuein eis. That is, to believe into. It occurs 49 times. It has reference to an unreserved commitment to Christ, a complete self-surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This phrase, to believe in Christ, leaves no room for light and superficial faith. It leaves no room, as we said, for half-hearted Christianity and no room for nominal Christianity. In our text that we've read, Christ is qualifying what it takes to be his disciple. He's teaching us about half-hearted commitment and the cost of discipleship. And he confronts us with some very stringent demands. Three times in this passage, he warns that those with half-hearted commitment, those with nominal commitment, cannot be his disciples. Because these sayings appear to be so severe, many have tried to redefine the meaning of disciple as some elite group or the mature and spiritual Christians. Nominal Christians would want this teaching only to apply to the clergy or to the pastors, but not to all Christians. But we categorically deny any elevated elite class of Christians which are called disciples. All Christians are disciples. For the Greek term, mathetes, simply means follower. It literally means a learner from manthano, to learn, as opposed to didaskalos, teacher. Hence, it denotes one who follows another's teaching. A disciple is nothing more than a follower of Christ. All Christians are disciples. And this is borne out in the occasion of our Lord's teaching. He's speaking to a great multitude about discipleship. We read in verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." A large multitude was following Jesus from Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. We are explicitly told that great crowds were listening to him. And these crowds were disposed to believe in Jesus, that he was the Messiah. They saw his works. They saw his miracles. And they thought the kingdom of God was at hand. They didn't want to miss any of the expected glories of the Messianic kingdom, if Christ was the Messiah. The people were mistakenly looking for a Messiah that would bring economic prosperity to the land. A Messiah that would restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom years ago. And that would restore a mighty military to deliver them out of the oppression of the Roman Empire. So they were sticking close to Christ at the time. They were following him with interest, albeit for the wrong reasons. But Jesus knew that when he got to Jerusalem, they would not see him ascend to some glorious earthly throne. Rather, they would see him arrested, tried, and executed. What would they do then? Would they still follow him? Would they be prepared to suffer the persecution as a follower of Christ? Jesus uses this opportunity to teach the multitudes what he requires of those who would follow him. His words are addressed to anyone who is truly interested in following him and being his disciple. Jesus wanted the multitudes to understand that following him involves a great deal. It involves a very serious commitment. Ordinary human leaders would delight in having the masses follow him. Jesus, however, does not want a superficial following. Faith in Christ will be tested. Faith will be tried. And those with half-hearted commitment to Christ will fall by the wayside and not stand. So Jesus puts a check on this light-hearted manner of following him. He lays down stringent demands for following him. So I want to consider the stringent demands in our text for being a follower of Christ. The Lord is laying out conditions for discipleship. In our text, we will look at 1, the degree; 2, the difficulty; 3, the cost; 4, the sacrifice; and 5, the consequence of commitment to Christ. And may God help us to understand this passage. First, the degree of commitment. Verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The statement needs some qualification. The word "hate" simply means to love less here. Obviously, our Lord does not mean it's the duty of all Christians to hate their relatives. Well, we're actually commanded to love our enemies. So he's not telling us to abhor our close relatives here. That'd be ludicrous, right? It'd be a violation of the fifth commandment, to honor thy father and mother. But there's a Jewish idiom here that regards But has reference, this idiom has reference to love and to hate. Love and hate in a Jewish context refers not to emotion, but to commitment. It speaks of a person to whom one was loyal to. And in this context, hate means to love less. To love less than something or someone else. And it's further corroborated by the passage of Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What the Lord is requiring is complete loyalty and devotion to Him. Christ must be our first priority in everything. The whole of our lives must be devoted to Him. And not even our immediate family, our most precious earthly relationships, not even our wives or our husbands can interfere with our loyalty to Christ. Our commitment to Him must be absolute and unconditional. And when loyalty to family and loyalty to Christ clash, Christ must win. It must give way to Christ. When it comes down to our family or Christ, our loyalty must be Christ. Then we read some very startling words at the end of verse 26. If you are not to give yourself wholly and loyally to Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciple. The emphasis here is on disciple. Christ says, you may be following me in some sense, having an interest in me as these multitudes had an interest in Christ, checking him out, wanting to see if he met their notion of the Messiah, wanting to see his miracles. You have some notion of following Christ, but he says, if I am not first, then you cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not say, Jesus is first and foremost in my life, is not worthy of being a disciple of Christ. If you're not willing to make Christ your utmost priority, you cannot be his disciple. That's clear in the text. Experience shows us that sometimes the greatest obstacles and enemies to our soul are those from our own family that are the closest to us. Opposition to our commitment to Christianity often comes from our family and closest friends. If necessary, we must be willing to offend our families rather than to offend Christ. Nothing can stand in our way to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have been tried and have had to make stands for Christ. It's cost us friendships, it's cost us our family relationships, and so forth. You will be tested. Your loyalty to Christ will be tested. Anything that takes priority of Christ over Christ is idolatry. See, idolatry goes beyond the physical worship of images. Anything that occupies a place where God alone should occupy. Anything that holds a controlling position in your life. Anything that stands in the way to devotion with Christ, of Christ. Christ requires Him to be the absolute priority of our life. What have you devoted your life to? What occupies most of your time? What have you placed in competition with Christ? Consider those things. Well, secondly, in verse 27, we look at the difficulty of commitment. The difficulty of commitment. Christ introduces a metaphor to describe the difficulty of following him. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, the people that Christ was speaking of were well aware of the Roman form of execution called the crucifixion. They understood this term. It was a familiar term to them. The cross was an instrument of public shame, torture, and execution, as we've said. A condemned person would carry his cross to the place of execution. So these words are very graphic. He who is not willing to die the most hideous death by crucifixion for the sake of his love and loyalty to Christ cannot be his disciple. And in another place, Christ says, "And he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." See, to follow Christ may mean persecution. It may mean ridicule, scorn, mockery, humiliation. Every Christian must be prepared to carry his cross. So I take this term, bearing the cross, as a general submission to all the kinds of afflictions and trials that come to a believer for the sake of Christ. True Christianity brings a daily cross. The verb to bear is in the present tense. Whosoever doth not continue to bear and keep on bearing his cross cannot be my disciple. You see, the deeds of the flesh must be daily mortified. The devil must be daily resisted. The world daily overcome. And Christ priority in communion, in prayer, and in service. Again, we find at the end of verse 27 that those that do not bear their cross cannot be his disciples. Second time he says that. In the third place, I want to consider the cost of commitment. Christ teaches us in verses 28 through 33 that those who are thinking about following him should be warned of the cost. The cost of discipleship needs to be seriously considered. It costs something to be a true Christian. To be a nominal Christian is cheap and easy. And it doesn't cost anything. But to be a true follower of Christ, to truly believe in Christ, will cost you. It'll cost your ease. It'll cost your worldliness. It requires that you deny yourself and surrender everything to Christ. So Christ is very adamant about informing them of what it costs to be his disciples. We're not to be rash in so vital a matter. Following Jesus is not a light thing. It's life and death. So Christ draws two examples on construction and war. The parable of the rash builder and the parable of the reasonable king. Both use the verb to sit down. In considering the cost, it denotes serious and careful consideration. First, the rash builder, verses 28 through 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it. Less happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You see, the builder first sits down and counts the cost. Serious deliberation. It's used again in the second parable of the reasonable king, the same term. Now we note that the Greek word for counteth means to calculate. The builder should be aware of what it will cost to complete the building before he ever begins. He understands the consequences of not having the means of finishing, for the mere desire to build is not enough. I remember out in Santa Teresa driving down there, and for probably 2 years or so, there was a nice house that the structure was built and the framing was up, and it sat there. It sat there. And every time I drive by, and I said, the guy ran out of money. He couldn't finish the house. He couldn't pay the contractors. And it was just standing there. And it looked silly. An unbuilt framed house standing there for years. See, he will be mocked and ridiculed and judged a fool for not having finished the building. The people would say, this one, utos here in the Greek, he began and could not finish. It would be a great embarrassment. The uncompleted building becomes then a reproach to the builder. He's judged as a fool because he lacked the foresight in preparation to complete the project. There it stands, unfinished and useless. What a folly it is to come to Christ without due consideration. What a shame it is to fall away from following Christ because you did not count the cost. In the parable of the sower, we read about the seed which fell on stony ground. Matthew 13, 20, 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended, scandalizo, scandalized. He had not counted the cost. He had not considered the persecution and the tribulation that would come. He should have expected it. If you become a Christian, you can expect these things. You can expect your faith to be tested. You can expect the world to hate you. You can expect people to mock at your religion. The second example is the parable of the reasonable king. Verses 31 through 32. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. Again, here we see the king sitting down and seriously contemplating the consequences. Careful contemplation. The king is being attacked and he's outnumbered 2-1. Does he suffer the consequence of a rout and his armies being lost, or does he sue for peace? And he sends a representative to negotiate for peace, to surrender. Well, is the Lord trying to discourage us from becoming disciples? No, our Lord spoke these words to prevent him from people taking him lightly and following him half-heartedly. Those following Jesus must seriously consider what they're getting into. What Christ is saying in these two parables is to be a disciple, it is necessary for you to count the cost. You must know what's involved, for it will cost you. And you must be prepared to give up all for the cause of Christ. It's interesting to consider how contrary this is to modern day Christianity. You see, it's not about counting the cost to them and to have true conversions and true disciples of Christ. It's about numbers. It's about building an empire. It's about money. It's about marketing. And big numbers, big multitudes are lusted after. You see? Just bring more people into the building and use any method that will accomplish that end. Dumb down the gospel into an easy believism. Change the gospel so that multitudes will come to Christ in a nominal Christianity. Change the worship into entertainment. Bring in the multitudes. What if Christ preached this message in a megachurch today? Huh? How our Lord would be appalled at the methods of modern day Christianity. Too often people are led into self-deceit and encouraged to think that they are converted, that they are saved, when they're really not. Deceived into a superficial Christianity. With a level of commitment that is worse than the multitudes we're talking about that were following Christ. Our Lord didn't have a desire to run up the numbers. He warns them, count the cost before you begin. Well, fourth, we consider the sacrifice of commitment. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The verb forsake, apatasetai, means to renounce and separate oneself. You must be willing to forsake all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a complete self-renunciation. If anyone is not willing to do that, Christ states a third time, he cannot be my disciple. The true follower of Christ must be willing to utterly deny himself. This is nothing less than wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an all-out loyalty to Christ. In the vernacular of today, you must be all in. To give up all, your time, your worldly possessions, your talents, your gifts, all to the disposal of Christ. We come to Christ on His terms, not on ours. It must be all in. And fifth is, and finally, is the consequence of commitment. In verse 34, Christ says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salt seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. You see, half-hearted followers of Christ will be cast out. Ekabalo. To throw out. Christ uses this term when he speaks of eternal punishment in hell. The consequences of not being fully committed to Christ is to be cast out. And Christ uses the parable of salt to convey this thought. Salt was considered to be an indispensable necessity. It was used both as a preservative and as a flavoring for food. Here it is the flavoring effect of salt that is being specifically addressed. The thought is, when the flavoring effect of salt is lost, salt becomes useless. Christ uses the parable of the salt here, and you need to consider, well, as a chemist, technically speaking, what is salt? Salt's sodium chloride. And technically speaking, the molecule is the same. It cannot lose its savor. But how was salt obtained back in the New Testament times? It was obtained by evaporating water from the Dead Sea, which had a high salt content. Along with the sodium chloride, though, in this evaporation process, was minerals, salts of magnesium, calcium, gypsum, dirt and clay particles, and soot. Now, in the evaporation process, the sodium chloride is supposed to crystallize first, and you're able to separate, you see. But if the process is not performed right, and the conditions are not right, the good salt becomes contaminated with all the other stuff, all the soot and the dirt, and the salt loses its flavor, and it becomes bitter. It tastes alkaline. At that point, the salt becomes useless and good for nothing. Such are superficial believers of Christ. Such are those who follow Christ lightly. Superficial followers of Christ who are not willing to stay the course in difficult times, who are not willing to deny themselves a half-hearted commitment to Christ. We're told here that they are not even fit for the dunghill. That is a pile of manure. Cast out, good for nothing. Our Lord is teaching about those who would follow Him lightly, who would make Jesus a hobby in following Christ, who only have a partial interest in Christ. You know, as our good pastor says often, being a Christian is not something you do. It's who you are. Then the conclusion in verse 35. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Anyone who has an interest in Christ, who is concerned with the eternal state of their soul, is advised to hear these difficult sayings. Absolute, self-sacrificing loyalty to Christ is the true character of every disciple. Your house, your cars, your standard of living, sports, entertainment, travel, and even your family cannot go before Christ. Are you willing to sacrifice all to follow Christ? What is your level of commitment? Are you a superficial Christian? And from this teaching, would you qualify to be a disciple of Christ? Some things, some difficult sayings, are they not? Some hard sayings. But it's a reality check for us. Are we truly disciples of Christ? Father, we thank You for Your word and for these difficult sayings, as hard as they are, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we truly, all of us here in this room, might be followers of Christ, Your disciples. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.